grim. An inoperable brain tumor. The prognosis was really quite uncertain. There were enough questions. There were too many questions. That was the backdrop as I thought about it, flying in the plane, crossing the country, going to be met at the airport by a longtime friend whose life and family were shattered by the recent news. At the airport, he met me at the gate, and we went through the usual niceties and informalities and routine things to say, and so it continued as we walked the concourse and through the terminal lobby, out to the parking lot, and through the gate where the toll was paid, the fee for the parking, out onto the expressway, back to the city. And finally, I turned to him and said simply, "Well, how's it going?" It was a long pause. The tears ran down his face, and he finally choked out some words. I don't remember what they were. They really didn't make much sense, even at the time. It was too hard to talk about. Life had really been changed. You see, they were all living under the threat of death, and death became for them a way of living. That was just the first of a number of similar things that passed my life in the next few years. On another occasion, it was someone dearly loved who faced the diagnosis of cancer of the colon, thought that life at best was in its last year. And again, everything was changed. The uncertainty, the questions, the doubt. In both their families, much like a third man in the nursing home who was also convinced that his life was coming to an end, although the diagnosis was not quite so clear-cut in his case. Interestingly, in each of these three situations, the diagnosis was incorrect. In each of the three situations, life went on eventually back to normal with relative health. But in between, from the time that death was understood to be a certainty until the good news that life was the expectancy, that interim period was living agony. It was all those people thought about. They lived constantly in fear. There was always the idea that this Christmas may be the last Christmas, this Easter, the last Easter. How can you spend money because every dollar may be needed for medical treatment? Every cent may apply to funeral costs. What about the care of the children? What about the future? There was worry, there was doubt, there was anxiety, there was misery. Difficulty sleeping at night. Weeping that was all too frequent and usually uncontrolled. Dying became for them a way of living. Let me put it bluntly. Dying as a way of living is a lousy way to go. Now, God knew that. God knew that death as a way of life was a lousy thing, and so he chose to do something about it. And when we boil down the essence of Easter, that's what we get, that God did something about it. You see, we mistakenly think of death as the cessation of heartbeat or a straight line as far as brain waves are concerned. But that's not what death is. Oh, not at all. Death is a way of existence, just as life is a way of existence. And the stopping of the heartbeat or the cessation of brain waves is but one milestone in existence. But maybe that sounds a little bit too confusing and a little bit too philosophic, and so actually we need to be a little bit simpler. But we have to be careful that in our simplicity we do not miss out on that which is so basic and profound, because it is so basic and so profound that it affects all of what life is all about and is the first step toward doing something about life. Well, let's be simple as we can be. You see, there's one thing that we know for sure, and that is that death is bad and that life is good. Therefore, the message of Easter is good news, because it is the good news that Jesus rose to defeat death and to guarantee life. The Easter message is a message of death and of burial and of resurrection. The Easter message is a down and up message. It's a message of death and life. It's a message of down with death and up with life. When we talk about down with death as the essence of what the Christmas or the Easter story is all about, we've also got to agree together about the drawbacks of death as a way of life. Of course there are drawbacks, and we probably know them all too well. The Bible is clear in teaching us that we are all sinners, and that from the time of Adam onward, death and sin have permeated everyone, everywhere, at every time. We know that death permeates our thinking. The child psychologists tell us that even the youngest of preschool children, once they have learned to talk and think conceptually, once they have really at all been exposed to the idea of death, live with a continuing concern and fear about dying. 2-year-olds and 3-year-olds. And so, from our youngest days all the way through life, death is always there. Not just, again, the end of the heartbeat, but as a way of life, it's there. And it's a lousy way of life. The drawbacks are overwhelming. Death is a way of life. There's guilt. Guilt is that nagging sense of doing things wrong, of knowing you ought to do them right, but feeling incapable to do anything about the way you are. And there is worry, that sense of things being out of control and wishing that they were back into control and grasping out to bring them into control, but knowing that really we are powerless to do anything about that which we would like to do. And there are fears. Fears are very much a part of death as a way of life. Anxieties and uncertainties and doubts. We want to succeed. We want people to like us. We want to be healthy. We want things to go well, and we're afraid they won't, and we know they won't. But it gets more specific than that. Death is a way of life. Well, you can see it all over the place. You can see it in the adolescent who needs pot in order to cope with life. And you can see it in the adult who needs alcohol in order to cope with life. And you can see death as a way of life with the woman who is so overly sensitive that the slightest comment by anyone, whether intended benevolently or with malice, sets her off and puts her into a depression that lasts for days and maybe even for weeks. Death as a way of life is seen in what happens to that patient in the doctor's waiting room, wondering if the appointment should have been kept, wondering if he ought to walk out, wondering what's going to happen until his stomach is up in a knot over the worry and the concern about what might be. Death is a way of life. It's seen in that middle-aged guy whose physique isn't as good as it was when he was young and is concerned about his appearance and his health and what's going to happen. And as a way of asserting his masculinity, he ventures out into an extramarital affair that he knows will bring heartbreak and disaster, but he does it just the same. He wants to and he doesn't want to. And then death as a way of life is seen in that desperately lonely person who succumbs continually to depression and threatens, at least, suicide. Oh, and death as a way of life shows up in the emotions of the businessman, the emotions that go up and down with the roller coaster of changing economic conditions, and there is no stability there at all. And death as a way of life is seen in that retiree who doesn't know if there's enough money to provide for the future and doesn't want to get a job and can't get a job and worries about what the children will say and do and all kinds of concerns. Death as a way of life is a lousy way of living. It's filled with worry and it's filled with fear and it's filled with guilt. And the worst part of it is that the difficulties of these years become the destiny of an eternity without God on the other side of the grave. So there can really be no adequate contradiction when we say that death is a lousy way of living. What a bummer. What a loser. What a downer. What a tragedy for this to be the way of life. And yet it's clearly taught in Scripture in Romans 5:12 that as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death as a way of life spread to all mankind. But death met its defeat. That's the Easter message. That God didn't want it to be that way. He didn't want us to live constantly with the dark cloud of death as a way of life, always overshadowing everything we do, everywhere we go, every relationship that we have. And so Jesus' mission was to do something about death as a way of life. And so Jesus came to make war against sin and death. And he did. He went to the cross, and he took our sin, and he took our death, and he took our problems. And there, as our substitute, our replacement, he stood in the fiercest battle of all of history. And it was just that, you know, a ferocious battle. There, Jesus single-handedly waged war against hell and Satan and death and sin for us, so that death would no longer have to be a way of life. And he won. He won the battle. He won the battle on Calvary's cross on Good Friday. He was victorious. So Paul could write in 2 Timothy 1:10 that death is abolished and that Jesus brought life and immortality. We can read again, as we already have this morning, from 1 Corinthians 15. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? It's gone. Jesus Christ brought the victory. Death's defeat is real and is sure and is final and is complete. But you know, tragically, some people go on living as if it were not so. Even though death has been defeated, they live life still under the dark cloud and shadow of death. On the 18th of June in 1815 was fought the most famous battle, I suppose, of the Western world. It was when the Iron Duke of Wellington led the forces of Great Britain against the armies of Napoleon in the Battle of Waterloo. And you know well the outcome of that battle. But try, if you can, to put yourself in the position of the people of England on the other side of the Channel as they awaited the outcome, knowing that all of their lives and all of their history would depend upon whether Wellington won or lost. Maybe you've heard how the message was transmitted across the Channel from France to England. It was done by a series of boats signaling with semaphores. And the message was short and simple. It was, Wellington defeated the enemy. Now, a strange thing happened, maybe a somewhat predictable thing, and that is that dense English fog settled in on the Channel before the entire message made it across. And so by the time it reached the shores of England and then was transmitted by word of mouth and by messenger really all across the entire country, well, it was only a partial message. They only got the first two words, Wellington defeated. And so the people of England went to bed that night in despair. They wondered how soon Napoleon and his armies would cross the Channel. They wondered how soon their people and their country would be pillaged and burned and raped and conquered. They knew that the worst was to come because Wellington was defeated. That was their last hope. And so that night when the sun set on that foggy evening in England, they lived with death as a way of life. Well, the next morning, the sun rose, the fog burned off, and the message was repeated. And this time it was complete. Wellington defeated the enemy. Much like Easter, it appeared on Good Friday that Jesus Christ was defeated. And the partial message was the down message that went through the rest of Friday night and into Saturday. And Saturday night, they thought the message was Jesus defeated, when in fact it was quite the opposite. But they didn't get it until Easter Sunday morning. Jesus defeated the enemy. Do you know, that night in England didn't change the reality of what had happened at the Battle of Waterloo. The victory was won, no doubt about it. It was sure and it was final and it was complete. But they didn't know. And so it is that we sometimes, oh, too often, too many of us, live on the English side of the channel with incomplete message. We live as if the victory was not ours. We live under the continued shadow of death and defeat. When in fact, when we have the complete message, it is that death has been defeated, that Jesus defeated the enemy. And so we can say, down, down, down with death, and up, up, up with life. And if the drawbacks of death as a way of life are many, the benefits of life as a way of life are far, far more. Here we have superlatively good and important news. The good news that we must listen to and learn, that Jesus Christ captured for us in the victory of the cross and the empty tomb, life eternal. So that we are told in John 3:36 and in 1 John 5 that he who has the Son has life, eternal life. That's sometimes misunderstood, you know. We sometimes mistakenly think of eternal life as primarily something that has to do with time. Eternal life is heaven. It's for someday, somewhere. But actually, the Greek words, if literally translated, are kind of clumsy in English. It's life of the ages. But the main point is not that eternal life comes there and then, but that life is eternal in the sense that it is the heavenly quality of life that begins here and now. You know, there's a popular movie entitled Heaven Can Wait. Heaven doesn't have to wait. We can live the heavenly life here, today. This morning, before coming to church, our six-year-old son Brian knocked on the door of where I study, and I was sitting in the chair. I said, come in, and he came downstairs, and he talked to me, and he crawled up in my lap, and we had an interesting conversation that came around to Easter, from a six-year-old's perspective, of course. And we talked about Easter and what it meant, and that Jesus died on the cross, and he rose from the dead. And Brian said, I asked Brian, what does that mean? And he said, well, that means that we can go to heaven someday. And then we started talking about heaven. And he said to me, Daddy, have you ever been to heaven? And I said, no. Well, I mean, he couldn't understand that because he knows I've been to Disneyland and I've been to Disney World and I've been to Canada and I've been to Mexico. I mean, he thinks I've been everywhere, so he assumed that I've been to, you know, heaven as well. And he said, not even when you were little? I mean, you'd never, ever been to heaven. I said, no, Brian, I've never been there. But let me tell you something. I said, you know, I have heaven right now because I've got all the benefits of heaven, everything going for me right now, today, and so do you. Do you know that? And we talked about it some more, and we smiled, and we shared the great Easter truth that eternal life isn't just for heaven. It's for now. All the benefits of heaven are not just for someday after this life that is to be endured and escaped. Eternal life is now. He who has the Son has eternal life. We have heaven here on earth. And I'll tell you, it's some kind of a great life. It's a life with freedom from guilt. And it's a life of freedom from sin. And it's a life where we walk with Jesus Christ. And it's a life where we don't have to be uptight about the grave. And it's a life where we don't have to worry our hearts out about a shortage of money or an inadequacy of job or a strained human relationship or a problem that is straining at us on Sunday morning. Life, peace and contentment, they become the norm. Negativism melts away and we can have a positive perspective. God's word is not dry and dusty, it's alive and vibrant. We hunger and thirst after it. The Holy Spirit moves into our body and indwells us. Challenges abound. Problems? Oh, of course there are problems. But God has given to us the resurrection power to conquer those problems and live eternal life now. It's as if that tremendous power of God that was funneled into a point of time to accomplish Jesus' resurrection from the dead is now spread out for us through 24 hours a day, every day of every week of every year, and we live with that same resurrection power, eternal life, here and now. Fantastic? Absolutely fantastic. Unbelievable? No, quite believable. What Jesus accomplished in the resurrection is for us. Eternal life is as wonderful a way of living as death is a lousy way of living. It works. God's promise really works. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5 that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Old things, they're passed away, and the new things have come. That means, then, that we can really start living it up. We can live eternal life now. We don't have to wait for heaven. Here and now. That as soon as we receive our new life in Jesus Christ, we can quit sinning, and we can quit dying, and we can quit losing, and we can start living, and we can start winning. And we can quit being sinners, and we can become saints. That we can have heaven now. Eternal life is ours. That's got to be the best possible news. Now, somebody's got to say, hey, man, don't stop with that. Tell me how. Come on. Tell me how. And the Bible does tell us how. It's a transformation of life called lots of different things. Becoming a Christian, being born again. I suppose the terminology isn't as important. Certainly it's not as the transformation. We talk to God, and we admit that we're sinners, and we, in a sense, sign our own death certificates to the old way of life that's sin and death. And we commit before God that we are going to claim the new life of Jesus Christ, that we will acknowledge Him as Savior and Lord, that we will trust that what the Bible says is really true, that He really did die for us, that He really did rise again. And at that moment that we make that commitment, that agreement with God of the condition of salvation and eternal life, at that moment we are born again. At that moment we are creatures anew. God signs for us a new eternal life certificate. We are transformed and we start living eternal life right now. Now there's somebody that might want to say, now wait a minute, Pastor, you're selling them a bill of goods because I did all that once. I did. And I prayed that kind of prayer. And life hasn't been so hot for me. It's still been a way of death. It's still been a loser, a bummer. It's still been lousy. I haven't had the victory. I've had the defeat. Now, if that's what you're saying, let me have your ear for just a couple more very important minutes. Because that means one of two things. Either it means that you really never have claimed the eternal life in Jesus Christ, in which case, independent of what has gone before, Easter Sunday morning is that time to claim that eternal life. And you confess your sin, and you say goodbye to the old way of life, and you affirm your faith in Jesus Christ once and for all. Or the other possibility, that maybe at some point in time you were born again, but you live on the English side of the channel in the dark night of fog. And even though the victory has been won on the other side, and even though it is real and sure and final and complete, you're going on living a way of death when you should be living the way of life. Now, to my way of thinking, and of course it has to be your way of thinking, but to my way of thinking, at least, Easter Sunday morning has got to be the time, the best of times, to reaffirm your faith and claim the assurance of knowing for sure. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 5:11 and following, this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. And he who has not the Son has not life. I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. If you've not been living that eternal life, if you've not been experiencing it, hey, today is the day to change. Today is the day to commit yourself as never before to Jesus Christ and to start living up the benefits of eternal life here and now, because you don't have to wait until there and then. I've been reflecting on what that first Easter was like for those disciples. And as I thought about it,
I thought about the fact that the teaching of Jesus about resurrection really never changed their lives. Now that bothers me a little bit. That for 3 years they repeatedly were exposed to Jesus' teaching about the resurrection. They either didn't care, or they didn't listen, or they didn't believe. But the point is, they weren't changed. Kind of like us. You know that we can come to church for 3 years of Sundays, and we can hear the words of Jesus, and we can hear the teaching of Scripture, and never be any different. I guess for a multitude of reasons. We don't listen, or we don't care, or we don't believe. But simply the teaching of the resurrection doesn't change people. Likewise, with those disciples, the reality of the resurrection didn't change them either. Because even when Jesus had broken the bonds of death and had come back to life, they were still scared. They were still worried. They were still hiding. They were still living the way of death. They were still on the English side of the channel in the dark night of fog. Again, kind of like us. That even though Jesus did rise from the dead, even though he does offer to us peace and contentment and all the benefits of the eternal life, even though we have everything going for us, well, that doesn't mean we're any different. What made the difference was when they experienced Jesus Christ in his resurrection. When they committed themselves to him, when they believed, when they talked with him, when they spent time with him, then it was their thing. They experienced the reality, the teaching, and everything, and then they were transformed. Oh, were they ever transformed? Thomas, he quit doubting. And Peter, he quit denying. And Mark, he quit running. And Mary, she quit worrying. They were changed. They were transformed. They started living eternal life right there and then. Like us. When we experience Jesus Christ, then the reality and the teaching of the resurrection, then they are our own thing. And then we too quit doubting and quit running and quit denying and quit worrying and start living. No longer death as a way of life, but eternal life as a way of life. Victory and truth, all of the good things that God offers to us through that which he accomplished in his Son. Jesus is the one, you know. Jesus is the one. Down with death, up with life, through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. As we pray, and it's a private thing, but as our heads are bowed and we talk to God, I would encourage you to make a spiritual commitment to Jesus Christ as the way of life. If you've never been born again, then will you simply pray something like this? Say, Lord, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. And I confess right now that I really trust Jesus Christ and I really believe him. I believe he died for me. And I believe he rose again. And I'm going to turn my life over to him. And I'm right today going to claim that eternal life. And if perhaps you've made that kind of commitment before, but you've been living with death as a way of life, and you'd like that to change, then you pray too. And you reaffirm your faith in Jesus Christ. And you acknowledge him afresh as Lord of your life. And you commit that from Easter Sunday, April 6, 1980 onward, the way of Jesus Christ, the victorious, positive way of eternal life, will be your way of life. Father, we claim the victory. Lord, by your grace, we, your people, go out of here today with that very, very marvelous, tremendous way of living, eternal life through Jesus Christ. Lord, it's going to be different and it's going to be exciting. And with your help, we're going to live it up. Heaven on earth, eternal life here and now through Jesus Christ. Amen. we conclude our service this morning with singing just one verse, the last verse of the Easter hymn 138, Christ Arose. Death cannot keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Hymn 138, verse 3, let's stand together.